Today, corporate worship part four from your handout. And we have several verses that we will be looking at from it. And again, to remind you where we started from, we asked the question, what is worship? And we looked at those particular verses and came up with the definition, the proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. False worship is still worship by the definition of the words and the scriptures that accompany them. What is true spiritual worship? And that is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is. And so from there, we've gone over and taken a look at some of the spiritual models and principles that we have from the Old Testament to convey the truth of the gospel and who we are as one body of believers baptized into Christ from all eternity. And in fact, it was interesting that Brother Mike would choose Thou Art Worthy today because Revelation 4 was one of our readings from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan from this morning. And interestingly, the passage from Isaiah is a parallel passage because it speaks of the Messiah to come and how worshipful he is. So that's tremendously appropriate for our singing prior to Sunday school, as well as our study in the lessons of corporate worship. So last week, we took a look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession, paragraph 3 from chapter 22, and it had five parts in it that we understood from the scripture references. We saw the requirement of all men to worship God, to pray and thank him. We saw that it must be received in the Son's name. Our worship of God must be received in the Son's name. That it must be, our worship must rely upon the Spirit's help, and our worship is rooted in the Father's will. This is his desire for all men, and it is respectful to edify others, that it is in a language that we understand, and so it not only incorporates the truth of the church eternal, but it also that we're baptized as believers from everyone who is saved, looking forward to Christ's coming in the Old Testament, to everyone who has been saved since Christ has gone to the cross. That's the purpose of worship. That is the essence of worship. We're not just, though we're saved individually, we're saved into the body of Christ eternally. We are in Christ. What we saw last week at the very end, respectful to edify others, it does not divorce the truth of the local church from the church eternal. Because you can't put into practice, in a sense, you cannot really truly put into practice what we do to worship God, and all the things that we do, since everything is worship. We can't do that except in a local context. We have to do that with somebody who's actually alive and breathing and so forth. And so that brings us to our lesson 7. But were there any questions from previous lessons or things concerning worship that have crossed your mind that you want to bring up, or comments? All right. Well, we'll begin with this, corporate worship part 4. In our lesson 7, from the fourth paragraph of chapter 22 in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it says, prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And we have the scripture references, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, 2 Samuel 7, verse 29, 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 to 23, and 1 John 5, verse 16. And you'll notice on the back of your handout that we have questions for discussion. So we'll see how that works. And I have visual aids and a mighty marker to write down your answers. So we'll see how this works. If it doesn't, we will drop it like a hot potato. All right, corporate worship, holy prayers. Prayers to be made for lawful things and for all kinds of living people who are alive now. And for that, we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the first one there gets to say, amen. Okay, the last one there says, amen. Everybody else gets to say amen now. Hey, there's some peepers. Magnifiers. Bible. All right, I think I heard an amen on the east side of the building. So, over here, somebody want to read it on this side? Brother Larry.
Exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
All right. Thank you, Brother Larry. And that was from the New King James Version. Again, from the New King James Version, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may be lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. All right, that it says that prayers are to be made for lawful things. You don't want to pray for those things that are unlawful, that God will, you know, when you commit a sin and you say, well, Lord, is this okay? Do I get a buy, a pass on this one? That you could actually, actually the Lord can use it, but it doesn't give us license. That's the thing. There are things that are not appropriate, that are not holy, and yet there are folks that will incorporate it saying, well, we're under grace now, and so that grace covers the fact that we are unholy, even though we're growing in holiness, but my unholiness could be received as holy before God. That doesn't work. We should see what is holy as holy and what is unholy as unholy, and to incorporate unholiness into our worship would not be appropriate. And for all kinds of living people who are alive now, and that's a very, we will cover the next part of that, in the next two questions, next two propositions. But let me ask you this, from the question, how would our prayers for all living people be an effective part of true spiritual worship? And for the first one, I may let you off the hook unless Brother Mike. Get Brother Caleb first. Brother Caleb. So you, as you see, authority is going to God. So we would suggest that what this does is it acknowledges God's sovereignty. Then sovereignty. So that's a good thing. An important aspect of our worship is to understand that God is sovereign. He is king, and so therefore, when we do pray for the affairs of men, for believers, and even unbelievers alike, because it says. Paul tells Timothy, while he's imprisoned, under the reign of Nero. And now Nero hasn't probably at this time gone to all his madness. He hasn't gone completely insane at this point, but it's coming. And it's probably around the time that Peter writes his epistle when Nero has gone mad, and he also reinforces, pray for the king, pray for Caesar, while he's lighting Christians on fire in the Circus Maximus after, you know, covering them with wax. Yeah, absolutely. And also, since it's for all kinds of living people, both believers and unbelievers, it presents unto us the truth of the church eternal, doesn't it? The eternal church. Because those unbelievers may be, as we pray for them, they may become believers and become a part of the church, not a part of the local church at present, but a part of the true invisible church. They might not even attend our church. They might attend some church somewhere else. So, too, that important aspect is that it's part of the eternal church. Brother Mike, I'm sorry, I might have even taken your answer. What input did you have on that, Brother Mike Sutton? Okay. That's a great word. Brother Mike said, if you didn't hear, he said that that our sovereign God is the only resource available for us for power, so that we're going to have to, there's only one place we can go in order for any good to be done, for our prayers to be effectual, for there to be power in our prayers. Any questions or comments on the first part?
I think it's interesting that they put all sorts of men and just, instead of just saying all men.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there was an emphasis on that because historically, and I'm glad that you brought that point up. If you didn't hear, Sister Etta said that it's interesting that the people of 1689, the Baptists of 1689, would say all sorts of men or all kinds of men as opposed to just all men. Because during that time, there were groups that were rising up that would not pray. There were factions of the Friends, the Quakers, that would not pray for other men. They would not call them brothers. If they were Christians that were nonconformists, other nonconformists like Baptists or Congregationalists, Presbyterians, if they were the Church of England, there were others in the Church of England that they prayed from the Book of Common Prayer, and they would only pray for the needs of the Church of England. They wouldn't pray for anyone else. They wouldn't pray for missions. So that became a point of the Presbyterians, like, because it's in the West, I believe it's in the Westminster Confession as well, and also for the Reformed Baptists of that day. Very good point. Hopeful. So it doesn't. So that also allows for our prayers not to be hindered on bias. We want to submit ourselves to a sovereign God, pray for the church eternal, and if it means praying for all kinds of men. It didn't, and I think the last point will actually, the last two points will actually enforce why it's all kinds of men and not just blanketed all men, because there are prohibitions. There are negative things that people pray for in that day. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29, as we see hopeful prayers, or who shall live in the future? We don't know who will live in the future. I've mentioned before, you know, this is like with the, you know, with the abortion issue, which is a very amazing in this time, in this country, that how the abortion issue is starting to flip on its head. And I always thought this is kind of ridiculous. As an unbeliever, I thought this. As far as abortion, the issue of abortion, as an unbeliever, I thought, that's ridiculous. I never got to choose my parents. So it's, you know, that to say, well, this is a choice as far as, you know, having a child, that seems somewhat ridiculous. If my mom had a choice to get rid of me, she probably would have. Thank God she doesn't see the future. for years. for years until I married Lisa, and then she said, "Ah, he married a Filipina. She's all right now." My son, thank you, Lord. Even though she's praying to a God she doesn't know. Thank you, Lord. My son married a Filipina. Now I can rest in peace. See, it shows that there was even a Jew on that side of the family, which there was. She prays like a Jew. Thank you, Lord. 2 Samuel. Let's see. We're going to the west side of the building. Who wants to read? Wait a minute. I got to get there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29. Wait for our young people to get there too. Lisa's beside herself because she thinks I'm a young people. She keeps on bringing up those pictures. Look at this, when you didn't have a beard. Except you're 30 pounds more than what you were in that picture. I said, well, the camera adds 10 pounds, so it's only 20. All right, who on the west side wants to read that? So, verse 29. Everybody there, say amen. Anybody not there, say amen. Are you not there, Nick? Okay. Okay, who was it? Raise your hand over there. Brother Caleb, go ahead. All right. That was from the authorized version, the King James Version, Old King James Version. New King James says it like this. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, you all understand the context of what David is praying here. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you understand the context of why he's praying this prayer, right? Anybody want to go for it? 2 Samuel 7, remember that here's the context. That David tells Nathan, I want to build the Lord a house because his house is complete. He has a palace, but it's not right that God should dwell in a tabernacle, in a tent. And I live in a palace, so I'm going to build him a house. And Nathan said, "Do all that's in your heart to do so, O king." And then Nathan is told by the Lord, "Go back to David." Now, this is from prophet to prophet, because David is a prophet himself. So it shows us how the fallibility of mere men. There's only one prophet who is ever infallible, and that's Jesus Christ. So he comes back and says, "No." But God says this, the Lord will build you a house, David, and your son who will sit upon it will reign forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, certainly he's speaking of the Messiah, but he's also speaking of Solomon. Solomon does build the temple. And in fact, we find out in 2 Chronicles when David is talking to Solomon and tells him what the Lord says. In 2 Samuel, it's not here, but he tells Solomon, the Lord named Solomon, and you shall be called Shlomo, the Lord says. And so I called you Shlomo, Solomon. And what we understand here now is that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, remember that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then tried to hide it and conspired to get Uriah to go in with his wife, but he wouldn't, so he put him to death. He murdered him. This is before Solomon was born. And then afterwards, which we'll see in the next one in chapter 12, that because Bathsheba is pregnant, she ends up having the baby, and the baby is sick, and the baby dies. And then David's going to pray for the baby while it's sick. But that is interesting that the next child that Bathsheba has is Solomon, but God David named him Solomon because he didn't have any sons named Solomon. God said, the son that's going to build my house is named Solomon. And that's how Solomon got to be who he was. It was in God's plan from before. So what he's praying for is for Solomon to be raised up. It is not Absalom. It's not Adonijah. It's not any of those other sons that are named in Chronicles and also actually in 2 Samuel. His sons are named. And so when he's praying for a son yet to come. So the questions I have is, how would praying for those who are not yet alive elevate or sanctify our corporate worship? And are the reasons the same as they are for praying, are in praying for all living people? And if yes, so if why or why not? And these are things that if we don't cover everything, when you go home and you're thinking about it, you read a passage of Scripture and say, oh, well, you know what? This really does apply. And certainly bring it up next week. And then you'll see I have a part two there. But anyone want to present? Yeah, Brother Mike.
I'd like to give a negative.
Okay.
She and him have been adversaries their whole life from the womb.
Oh, well, yeah, and from what Brother Mike, if not everyone got that, Brother Mike was talking about how Ruth, Cheryl's mom, had a child that was an adversary from the womb and grew up to be, he grew up to be adversarial.
Yeah.
So that would be a negative example of, so if she... That had his mother prayed for him, it would have been, others prayed for him, possibly it would have been a different relationship. Lord, give me a child that won't be adversarial. You know, that's the purpose of sometimes where we pray for our children, for a godly wife or godly husband. Prior to even our child being born pregnant, I got to, you know, what is life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. I better be praying for this child right now because it's a cruel world out there. Absolutely. Brother Caleb, you had some input. Absolutely. God's sovereign in the lives of people living, and he's sovereign also of those who will be coming to know him in the Lord.
But then it's also different because it says, the question was, how does it sanctify our corporate worship? Well, sanctifying is setting apart, and because we can't ask anyone else for a future generation anything. Uh-huh.
Right.
And so that's different because I can ask you or anyone else about right now in my life, hey, would you help me? But I can't ask anyone but God for future.
To bless your grandchildren. I wouldn't be able to do that. That's what Caleb brings up is the way that it is different is that he can't ask me to sanctify his grandchildren. Only God can do that. And also, when you think about that, you bringing that up, that's a great point. Because God promises that he will. He promises in the commandments that I will do this unto the third and fourth. I am a jealous God, and I will bless those who keep my commandments unto the third and fourth generation. He actually promises. So in a sense, we're actually obligated to pray for those who are yet unborn to the fourth, at least to the fourth generation. Actually, it's only a Jewish expression or Hebrew expression that means eternally. We're supposed to pray. Did you have something, sister? Oh, okay. I thought you did. Oh, okay. Hey, okay, thank you. Appreciate the witness. Don't get them too often. Hey, how about, have you, anybody else? Anybody, any other thoughts? I have this other, so we go to sovereignty and also generational. We, by what Caleb and what Mike has brought out, included in the sovereignty, now we have God's sovereignty over generations. So we have generational sanctifying. We're praying for the future of this church. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. We expect it at any moment, but if he should tarry, we want these young people to be raised up. We're excited to see the next generation of the Lord's people to rise up. Brother Mike. Yes, in the psalm, you knew me before I was formed in the lowest parts of the earth. And also to Jeremiah, God says, while you were yet in your mother's womb, I knew you. In that knowledge of that which God would perform as sovereign. Have you thought about this? And we have it, we covered it last week, but look there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It acknowledges the necessary of a role of Christ as mediator and Christ's intercessory role as our Savior, does it not? Because it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever liveth to make intercession for them or save them to the uttermost for those who are still yet to be saved. So it acknowledges Christ's role as our heavenly intercessor and our necessary, as we covered last week, we needed a mediator, and that mediator could only be Jesus. So it establishes his role also in the lives of men to come. So there's a mediatorial aspect to this. By that being in the background, by our understanding that that's in the background, and since we require a mediator for worship, it does elevate our worship. It does sanctify our worship, because even if we haven't acknowledged it consciously, it's there in our prayers. And that's the eternal beauty, the everlasting beauty, and the spiritual beauty of that which God is putting together. He knows we're weak, that we're but dust. And so he incorporates into our prayers the truths that are running behind it. We don't see the electricity that turns on the lights, but we know about the light switch. So we have the prayer as our light switch, so to speak, but the power of Christ's mediating work is that electricity, the Spirit moving through. And not just merely a power, it's his lifeblood, it's his sacrifice, it's all those things. And also, if we consider our proof text, that was the second part of that. Consider the proof text in 2 Samuel 7:29. Does that help you by what David prays specifically? Does that help us focus our understanding on prayers as such? Does that remember? I'm going to read it again. It says, "Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant. So bless me that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now see, God just promised him all these things, and now he prays back, if it pleases you, that you will bless me, then bless me. And as I mentioned, that since he's praying for Solomon, but he's praying also for the Messiah by that prayer, when we look at the context of the prayer, does that help you to understand where we're going for, what I'm going for in prayer? Brother Mike.
You know, it's almost like David would say, "Now, if I understand you right, Lord, you're going to bless me because, you know, it's almost like, see what I mean?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
"Now, if I understand you right, you're going to bless me with my family. Praise God."
Bless you. "Yes, if I understand you right, Lord, this is what you're saying." So he's praying that prayer as well. And a lot of our worship, too, is it's not so much of a question. We're it's almost an amazement that, Lord, you promised this. I wanted to do for you, but apparently I can't. And so because I can't, you fill us with the gospel. This prayer really helps bring about your repeating back to the Lord that which he's promised, and it means a gospel fulfillment. Yes, Lord, fulfill the gospel in me. Fulfill the gospel in me, and may Christ be exalted. See, I'll build for you a house forever. And he says, oh, okay, I'll be your servant so that that house may be built. So basically, in a sense, if I were to paraphrase David's prayer, he says, it's not about me, Lord, but you're going to bless me because one who comes after me is going to bless. So allow him to be the blessing and allow him to be exalted. Exalt Christ. So our prayers, when we come together in corporate worship, we're really saying, Lord, fulfill the gospel in our church and exalt Jesus Christ through our lives. That's an aspect of hopeful prayers for the future. Let's see. It's 12 after. Do you want to go into... Let's go into the next one, and then if we are able to cover the last one, we'll cover it. Prayers are not to be made for the dead. Now, that would seem to us, most of us, pretty obvious. Prayers are not to be made for the dead. Let's turn just a few pages away to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. And I'm going back to the east side of the building, so 2 Samuel, that should only, 12, 23, 21 to 23. And I'll let you off the hook. Make sure that you have the background for this. Already in chapter 11, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She is pregnant. He conspires to get Uriah to take the rap for it when he brings him off the field, but Uriah the Hittite, who is Bathsheba's husband, refuses to. He's a Hittite. He's one of the sons of Heth. He's an honorable. This guy is one of the few that's an honorable man and wants to serve the God of Israel and serve his king. So he sleeps like a dog, curled up at his doorstep, at the king's doorstep, at the palace that he had just built in 2 Samuel, finished building in 2 Samuel 7. And so he won't go in. So he writes a letter so that he is sent up to the front and put him in the heat of the battle. Tell me, is Uriah dead? Yes, Uriah is dead. Why did you put him up there? Making it sound like he had nothing to do with it. But God spoke to him through Nathan the prophet. And so when Bathsheba is giving birth, the child is sick, and that's where we pick it up. Who wants to read over here on this side? Who's there? Anybody? Brother Larry again. Second Samuel 12, verses 21 to 23. All right, and that was from the King James Version. From the New King James, it says, Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And I won't go into a deep study of it because we haven't read the background of it. But if you read from chapter 11 to this point, you might get the idea, because the child isn't named. He was possibly thinking that this child might be named the one that he would name Solomon, because God, as we go to Second Chronicles and understand that God gave him the name for the son that would build his house, maybe he was praying for Solomon. Now, that's just a conjecture on my part. As Brother Mike Peterson says, SS, spiritual speculation. Don't know, but we do know that from face value and what the Puritans of 1689 believe, or Puritan Baptist forefathers, they believed that it was what David said in other passages were quite appropriate for not praying for the dead. I'll turn there real quick. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says this. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I bring that up as another reference, because salvation is now, not after we're gone. Once somebody is dead, that salvation by the scriptures is not a possibility any longer. But because there are some people that believe that there's still a possibility after one has died. Brother Mike, you had something. Psalm 45:16. I'm going to open up to that real quick and read it out. Psalm 45:16. Within this regard, 45:16, from the New King James Version, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. The New King James Version doesn't seem to have the same impact as the Old King James on that particular voice or on that particular point. So the question I ask concerning this is, how could prayer made for the dead hinder our purpose for worship and piety in worship? And I might as well tackle the second part of that. Do you know of any examples of how this may be occurring today, how people are praying for the dead? Anybody want to give some examples, Sister Susie? Roman Catholicism, because of purgatory. They believed that, in fact, that was the whole, one of the purposes and primary purposes behind the Reformation under Martin Luther, that John Tetzel was going around telling people to buy indulgences. If you pay this much, it'll help to free those that are in purgatory so that they can go to heaven. And you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. There are some apocryphal hints. And when I say apocrypha, these are those books that were rejected by the Jews, that were in between the Testaments, because they were not scripture. And so non-scriptural books was determining the shape of the Roman Catholic Church, and they pray for the dead. There's others who have prayers for the dead, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They have prayers for the dead. Paul in Corinthians speaks of this, prayers for the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:29, because it opposes the resurrection. Sister Doris. Oh, that's right. That is correct. I'd forgotten about that. Thank you for bringing that up. Sister Doris reminded us that the Russian Orthodox, they have a 40-day, there's fasting that goes along with that as well. Fasting and prayer for 40 days after the death of someone. Right, because they are purgatorial. They are purgatorial as well. Oh, Sister Vicky. Absolutely. Sister Vicky mentioned that in Japan, the Shintoists pray for the dead, as were many religions of the, like of the Canaanites. A lot of idolatry, a lot of animism has a prayer or veneration for the dead. reincarnation, even though it's not praying, as far as the Hindus, even though it's not praying for the dead, it is a hope in the dead coming back to life. So it's a false resurrection. Oh yes. What voodoo do you do? Who go do the voodoo that you do so well? They pray. Yeah, the bringing back the dead unto life. That's where half of our Democratic Party in the United States have come from. And I was just being conservative, even though I'm not a registered Republican. I'm not independent. I'm what they call non-declared. Because Revelation 19:6 is my politics. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Although lately I've been voting pretty Republican. But how did politics get into this? The dead. Anyway, we had some examples. But how do you suppose the dead, prayers for the dead, hinder our purpose in corporate worship, exalting God, and our piety, since God says, be holy for I am holy, how do you suppose that hinders our holiness and thwarts our purpose in worship? Do you have any ideas or any thoughts on that? Brother Mike. All they that, Mike says he loves that verse, all they that hate me love death. Isn't that in the Proverbs? I think that was in the, or it's either in the Proverbs or the Psalms. I do recall the verse, but I can't recollect its address. Here's a thought. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he says in John 19:30, it is finished. His death, the purpose of his coming was to die and raise again that men may have life. So there is a finality as far as death. Death is the enemy of God, and the last enemy that shall be put down is death. Whole chapters are committed to our response to death. In Leviticus, a whole chapter is committed to that, that it's though we recognize that in Christ there is a joy unspeakable for those who have passed on into Christ, into glory, there's still the appropriate mourning. Jesus even wept at the grave of Lazarus. That's how serious death is. So to pray for the dead actually opposes the finality of Christ's sacrifice. So in other words, it's anti-Christ and anti-gospel. It's in place of the gospel. It's in place of Christ. It places our faith on something other than Christ's substitutionary death, and that's serious. That demeans the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, which is exalted forever. So that's just the thought that one of the thoughts I had on it. But you had some great thoughts. Sister Vicki. Not everyone got that, but Sister Vicki says is that inherent in our corruptions is the desire to be God. It is the pride portion of idolatry. We place ourselves equal to or greater than God, and so we, by our fallen nature, we want to impose our control over life and death. And so by praying over it demeans God. And every one of these things that we covered, it removes Christ as mediator. It does not speak of his sovereignty over generations. It demeans his sovereignty over generations. It denies the eternal the work of God through his eternal church, what we're baptized into, his body. And it ultimately denies God's sovereignty to make us sovereign. Great, great answers. Great. Because it's 25 after. Why don't we pick up on this last point next week and kind of review where we are, take a breath, and have some questions. Maybe even have a lighter Sunday school next week because of all the events that we're going through. But any other questions or comments? All right, Brother Rick Mill, would you lead us in a closing prayer?